The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we are looking at John 1, 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you all this morning. Allow me to pray for us, and then we'll dive into this passage here. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word and for how your word was made flesh. Lord, that you don't just speak to us from a distance, but that you came down into our world in your Son. And Father, as we learn about your Son this morning, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to see him through the eyes of faith. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so as Ryan said, and as most of you know, we're going through the Gospel of John right now. And you've probably heard this as well, that John is an incredibly unique book. No other book helps us to know the person of Jesus in the same way that John, the Gospel of John, does. Nowhere else do we have the kind of extended conversations between Jesus and other people or between Jesus and God the Father like we do in the Gospel of John. It was Albert Einstein who said, "I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." And in my opinion, of the Gospels, none of them make us see and feel this pulsating presence and personality of Jesus like the Gospel of John does. And so far in the Gospel of John, we spent a couple weeks going through the prologue to John, which is where we saw how the wisdom behind the universe took on flesh. And then last week in the first scenes of the book, we saw John the Baptist begins to point people to Jesus. And today, the story really begins to pick up pace as we pan away from John the Baptist and onto the first people who start following and coming to know Jesus. And the way that the passage that we're looking at today starts is that John the Baptist himself has begun shifting the attention onto Jesus. And because of this, two of his disciples turn and begin following Jesus. And these are Jesus' first followers. One of them is Andrew, and one of them, most commentators believe to be the author of this book, the Apostle John. And as people begin to follow Jesus, as they begin to come and see who he is, they start telling others about him. And so Andrew goes to his brother Simon and says, "We found the Messiah. We found the one who's going to set all things right." And then Simon comes to Jesus. And then Jesus calls Philip to follow him. And then Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "We found him, Nathanael. We found the one all the scriptures were pointing to. We found the one Moses and the prophets told us was going to come." And then Nathanael comes to Jesus, and eventually two will become his disciple. And this narrative about the disciples' first encounters with Jesus teach us, how do we become his disciples? How do we become followers? And some of you might say, well, why does that matter? Why do we care about that? Well, if Jesus is the Word made flesh, if Jesus is the divine wisdom who made the Word, as the prologue of John suggests, then nothing could be more important for us than learning how to do life from him. Because he is the one who created and designed all of life. And so the question, how do we become disciples of Jesus, is really, how do we get on the same page with the divine reason behind our existence, the Logos made flesh? Or in other words, stated very simply, how do we become who we were created to be? And this is what we're going to see this morning, that becoming a disciple or a follower of Jesus involves this. And this is not necessarily like a set of linear steps, but think about these as stages in an ongoing, dynamic process. You can't necessarily tell where one of these starts and the other ends. And this is a process that, as disciples, we're engaged in for our entire lives. The first stage of this process of becoming a disciple is come and see. So investigate Jesus. See what he claims. The second stage of this process is that Jesus reveals us. The third stage is that Jesus will reveal himself. And the fourth stage is we follow and are transformed by Jesus. So stage one, come and see. Stage two, Jesus reveals us. Stage three, Jesus reveals himself. And stage four, we follow and are transformed by Jesus. So stage one in the process of becoming a disciple, come and see. In John's gospel, one of the central themes throughout the book is that of seeing. So in John 1:14, we have, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Or in John 3:3, in his conversation with the religious leader Nicodemus, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or in John 4:29, after she encounters Jesus, the Samaritan woman says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Or John 9:25, the words immortalized in the hymn "Amazing Grace" from the blind man responding to the Pharisees about Jesus. He answered them, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And then after this man comes to Jesus and tells him what happened with the Pharisees, Jesus responds to him by saying, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And in this passage, seeing is again a very prominent theme. If you look through it, there's "see, look, behold," over and over again. And I'll just point out a couple of these. But right from the get-go, verse 36, just like in verse 29, John the Baptist looked at Jesus. In verse 29, it says he saw Jesus, and he says, "Behold, behold, look, the Lamb of God." And then in verses 45 through 46, I'll read these. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now notice here how Philip doesn't respond to Nathanael. He doesn't say to Nathanael, "Hey Nathanael, shut up. Stop asking questions." He doesn't say, "Okay, well, never mind. I can see that you're not interested. Bye." But instead he says, "Come and see." Do you see how winsome his evangelism is? There's nothing self-righteous or aggressively confrontational on the one hand, or awkward and timidly avoidant on the other. Philip is being a witness to the person of Jesus, who, like Einstein said, is an enthralling figure. And then he gives him an invitation to come and see. Bring your questions. Let's talk. And then he trusts the person of Christ to convince Nathanael. And so we must trust the Spirit of Christ to be the one who does convincing in the lives of those around us. And this shows us that becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is very different than becoming a member of a cult. This is not brainwashing. This is not emotional manipulation. It's not jumping into the abyss of blind faith, but it's a reasonable action that takes place after an honest investigation. So it's, hey, let me see, let me check this out. And either I'm going to discover that this is a man who is worth following, or I will go my own way. See, Jesus' followers are not those who are easily swayed. Jesus' followers who last are not those who are easily swayed by emotional appeals or by appeals to reason or by appeals to authorities. Disciples of Jesus that last, they dig down, the parable of the soils tells us, before they sprout up. They have investigated and spent enough time with Jesus to know he is the truth. They're not the kind of people who are just jumping on the bandwagon. Hey, everyone's doing this, so I'm going to do this too. There's a lot of people who did follow Jesus like this. He had crowds of thousands who were delighting in him. But when he doesn't meet their expectations, they're gone. They go elsewhere. So in John 6, verses 66 through 69, we see this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So, and Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In other words, where can we go? We can't go anywhere else. We know who you are. You are it. You are the only way. You are the truth. Now, if you're an astute reader of the Bible, one of the questions that you have to ask when you come to this passage is, why is this calling of the disciples so different than the accounts that we have in Matthew 4 or Mark 1 or Luke 5? And the answer to this is that in this passage, that what we are looking at, we're not looking at least all of the disciples becoming disciples. For most of them, we're seeing stage one. Come and see. Investigate. Give an honest hearing to. Why is it that the disciples leave everything and follow Jesus when he calls them in the other gospels? Because they've already spent time getting to know him. And he has impressed them as being a person who is worth losing everything to follow. Look, this morning we're going to be looking primarily at how Nathanael becomes Jesus' disciple. So look at this. He's got a question about Jesus. He says, how can he be the Messiah if he comes from Nazareth? But this question doesn't stop him. It is the start of an investigation. And so similarly, we may come to Jesus and we may have things that make us pause. We say, how can this be? But Nathanael shows us that he's willing to engage. He's willing to bring these questions to Jesus. He's willing to let his preconceptions be challenged, but he doesn't hide those things. He comes with them honestly to the Lord. And Jesus, as Nathanael comes to him, commends him for this. In verse 47, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And where it says Israelite indeed, some translations say a true Israelite, but that is somewhat misleading because John's not using the Greek adjective for true here, but the adverb truly. And so what he's saying is not that Nathanael is a true or a real Israelite, but he's reinforcing his point that Nathanael is an Israelite without deceit. He's coming with all his cards laid out on the table. He's coming without duplicitous motives. He's coming with honest questions. He's not trying to prove Jesus wrong, and he's not gullible, just following because that's what everyone is telling him to do. But he's coming with his honest questions to determine the truth about who Jesus is. And once he sees Jesus, again, that central theme in this book, or rather, Jesus sees him, he is convinced. And this leads us to the second stage of becoming a disciple. Jesus reveals us. So if the first stage of the process is that we go and investigate Jesus, the second stage of the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is that he investigates us. Isn't it interesting that in the Gospel of John, the very first words of Jesus are a question? And it's the question that he asks every one of us. It's the first question that he asks of his disciples. And it is the question that he's asking all of you right now. What are you seeking? The question, what are you seeking, is the question that defines us. It has to be the first thing that Jesus asks, the first thing that he says to us, because whether we are coming to Jesus, or we're coming to school, or we're coming to work, or to a potential spouse, we're always seeking something. We're not neutral people. We don't deal with data in honest, objective, unbiased ways. We all have skin in the game. So before anyone can have an honest encounter with Jesus, he must ask them, what are you seeking? What's driving you? What do you want? What are you looking for in me? Are you like the rich young ruler who's coming to Jesus so that you can continue on with life as it is, just with a little bit more confidence that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Are you like the zealots who are coming to Jesus, looking to use him to accomplish their own political goals? Are you like the Pharisees who are coming to Jesus to try to prove him wrong so that you can hold on to your own status and privilege in the life that you love? You see, what we see here is that what you want, what you're seeking, determines what you see. The answer to this question dictates our entire lives. The desires of our hearts is what determines the direction of our pursuits. And so when we come face to face with the real person of Jesus Christ, he lays our hearts bare. There's no other figure in history who has been able to penetrate to the depths of our souls so swiftly and so decisively. He is greater than any psychotherapist, because Jesus doesn't just study man. Jesus is the author of man. And so when Nathanael meets Jesus for the first time, he comes in with a stereotype about people from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But then when he comes face to face with Jesus, he's unnerved. And he cannot but help blurt out, how do you know me? When people, whether it's Nathanael or the woman at the well, come across Jesus, he opens up their hearts to them, and they either worship him as the Son of God, or they seek to kill him. For example, the Pharisees, when they come to him, he does the same thing. He lays their hearts bare. He exposes who they really are. They have all the people convinced that they are good, moral, upright, religious people. But Jesus shows them for what they really are: frauds, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, people whose hearts are bent on greed, people who are lusting for the approval of others. And they must choose either, I will acknowledge this, I am a fraud, I am a hypocrite, or else they will commit themselves to eradicating this man from existence so that they can continue to believe their own self-righteous perceptions about themselves. And we know this is true. I mean, whenever somebody reveals what's happening in your heart, or comes close to this, You have a choice. You can either use your anger as a cover so that people are afraid of approaching that subject again. Say, no, I'm not upset. Everything is fine. Or else you will have to confess their right. You have to expose yourself. You have to become vulnerable and say, yeah, I'm sorry, you're right. I don't know exactly what's going on, but I am upset. See, Jesus comes to expose us. He comes to strip off the fig leaves that we have sown over our festering souls to come in and make us new. And if he doesn't expose us, then there can be no transformation. In his book, Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller says that to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. And so if Jesus doesn't expose us, we might say, okay, well, he loves me. He wants me to join him, but does he really know me? And if he really knew me, would he call me to join him? Would he love me? See, if Jesus doesn't reveal us, we can't fully trust him. We will wonder, does he really love me? We may follow him, but it's only from a distance and half-heartedly. And that is not what Jesus calls his disciples to be. And the more perfect that someone is, the more fearful we are, the more on guard we are about allowing that person to see who we truly are. In Luke's telling of when Peter moves from the come and see stage to the follow and transformed stage of being a disciple, it starts off by Peter falling down at Jesus' knees and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And perhaps in that moment, Peter forgot this moment, the first time he ever came face to face with Jesus. And the Greek literally says here in verse 42, Jesus looked into him and he told him who he was. So are you allowing Jesus to investigate you? Are you seeing that how he is speaking to your defective heart motivations? Or have you rejected the discipleship process so that you can feel good in and of yourself? Jesus reveals us. His first question to us is, what are you seeking? But he looks into us. He already knows the answer. He's not asking that question for himself. He's asking that question for us. Before anyone ever came to tell us about Jesus, Jesus saw us. And we will wonder, when this happens, how do you know me? And this leads us to the third stage of the discipleship process. Jesus reveals himself. When Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We tend to think that we can. We are seeking the truth, that we are honest, objective people who are seeking the truth and can find it on our own. Notice in this passage, though, that it says that Philip found Nathanael, but Jesus saw Nathanael even before Philip came to him. It was Jesus who found Philip, and yet somehow Philip still says, "We found him." Because at a really profound level, when we truly find the Son of God, when we truly find the Messiah, it's because he has already found us. Before we come to see Jesus, before we come and see, he has already seen us. We think we're the ones doing the investigation, but when we come to see, it is Jesus who is investigating us. But once he has investigated us, once he has revealed what's happening in our hearts, then he can reveal himself to us. Once we've been searched out, and he helps us see what's taking place, once we come to him with all our nagging questions and our desperate desires, we're ready to see him. And this is what we see with Nathanael. And he walks through these stages very rapidly. It might take more time for us. Sometimes it takes shorter. But when Jesus says, "I saw you," Nathanael recognizes Philip is right. Jesus is the one who has been foretold of old. And he gives voice to his awe, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Like us, Nathanael's begun to see some true things about Jesus. But like most of the Jews at that time, the term King of Israel is likely so loaded with expectations of a political leader, Jesus isn't eager to use it for himself. And so Jesus gently redirects the identification Nathanael has just given and reveals himself to Nathanael, who he truly is. Can you almost see the twinkle in Jesus' eye? Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Because I am greater than who you are expecting. I am not the King of Israel who's coming to just liberate the Jewish nation from Rome. The liberation that I am accomplishing is on a far grander scale. The liberation that I am accomplishing is cosmic in scope. This is not nation-state liberation. This is the liberation of the entire cosmos from sin. I'm not here to defeat Rome. I am here to defeat death. I am here to defeat Satan himself, the arch enemy of all that is good. I am not just the Son of God in some generic sense, like I call peacemakers sons of God because they imitate God, but I am the God made flesh. I and the Father are one. I am the Son of Man that the prophet spoke of in Daniel 7:13-14, who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Nathanael, you will not only see miracles, but you will see heaven coming to earth throughout my ministry, but especially in my death and resurrection. Now, the culmination of these greater things that he is going to reveal to Nathanael and those listening is very strange. Look at verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus here is referencing back to Genesis 28, to a scene in the patriarch Jacob's life when Jacob is on the run for his life. And exhausted, he falls asleep, and he has this very strange vision. There was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is all very odd, and that reference doesn't immediately help us. Taken literally, we can't understand this. Nathanael is never literally going to see angels ascending and descending on Jesus. And if he did, what would that look like? Is Jesus going to, you know, stretch up, grow, you know, become this giant who reaches to heaven? And then he's going to have a little angel elevator on his robe going up and down? No, of course not. Jesus isn't giving us a literal picture. He's describing the profound reality of what he has come to do. The deepest longings in our hearts are painful, and they're painful because they're unfulfilled. Irvin Yalom, who is a secular psychotherapist who taught at Stanford for a number of years, describes what he observes in people after asking them the question, "What do you want?" or "What are you seeking?" And he says, there's so much wanting, so much longing, so much pain, so close to the surface, only minutes deep. Destiny pain. Existence pain, pain that is always there, whirring continuously just beneath the membrane of life. And as Yalom is an existentialist, and I so appreciate his honesty here, he says, we're meaning-seeking creatures who have had the misfortune of being thrown into a world devoid of intrinsic meaning. One of our major tasks is to invent a meaning sturdy enough to support a life, and then to perform the tricky maneuver of denying our personal authorship of this meaning. See, that's what we're left with, without the Logos made flesh. When we remove the author of our existence, we're left with the impossible task of trying to invent a meaning for ourselves that is large enough to give us fulfillment, and yet at the same time somehow trick ourselves that we didn't invent that. But Jesus' explanation here in verse 51 for the existence pain that Yalom observes makes much more sense. He's saying there is a gap between heaven and earth. There is a gap between God and man, between what you were made for and between what you are experiencing. C.S. Lewis says this, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless a satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. You see, this is what Jesus is saying here. What you are seeking can only be found in heaven. You will not find it here. You may think that you can climb up and find it through your own effort, but the ladders that you erect always lead to nowhere. Look, he's saying again, look, behold, see, heaven has come down. I am the ladder to bridge the gap. By knowing me, you are brought into the very presence of God. You don't yet understand who I am, but throughout my ministry, it will become increasingly clear. I am the ladder of heaven who has come down to bring you up into the presence of God, where that pure form of all your longings will be satisfied. So we say, how? How are you able to do this, Jesus? And he says, I am the ladder because I am the Lamb. Nathaniel, there's going to be a day when the barrier to the Holy of Holies is torn in two, when the Holy Spirit is going to come and dwell inside of you. How? Well, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm going to be lifted up. You will forsake me. But that moment will enable you to understand how this moment is possible. How it is possible that I can be the Messiah, the anointed Son of Man, to whom every knee will bow, and how I can see into your heart with all of its darkness, all of its doubts and misplaced trusts and darkened desires, and yet I can still call you to follow me. There is a day coming, Nathaniel, when the Son of Man will die for all mankind, so that you may know God, when I, the ladder, will bring you up into heaven. Now, once you've engaged in these stages of the process of discipleship, once you've come and seen, once Jesus has revealed you, once he has revealed himself to you, there is only one thing that remains, and that is to follow. Once you see Jesus for who he is, in the context of your misplaced heart motives, you must leave behind all of those identities that you've created for yourself and follow him. And this is the last stage of the process, and this will be quick. We follow and are transformed. Remember again that this whole thing, all these stages, is an ongoing process of discipleship. So the day that you think that you've moved on from these stages of this process, that's the day that you've ceased to be Jesus' disciple. If you think that, you know, because I prayed a prayer or I did a ritual or because I grew up in a Christian family or because I did these good things or because I've done ministry or I'm a Christian minister or I'm preaching, that because of that, that I therefore I'm Jesus' disciple, well, you've never really come in contact with him. Knowing the Son of God, that's not something that we've done, that we do once. It is about knowing him. It is about the ongoing process of engaging him, being a lifelong learner of Jesus in every aspect of life, for all of life. See, disciples in the ancient world, very different than teacher-student relationships now. Disciples in the ancient world, they lived with their master to learn their teaching. They didn't simply go to a class and then they would move on to the next class with the next teacher, but they would do all of life with their master to learn his ways in all of life. And so therefore, to be engaged in the process of being his disciple, we have to keep coming and seeing, bringing all our doubts and seeking him out. We have to keep opening ourselves up to Jesus's investigation of us, opening ourselves to having our heart motives revealed. We have to keep digging and listening to him in his word, pleading that Jesus would reveal himself to us. And then we have to keep going. We have to follow him. Again, once he reveals you, once you see who he is, there's two choices. Either we seek to kill him, whether that is through aggressively trying to stamp out Christianity, or whether it's something like avoiding his voice through constant noise, whether that's busyness, spending time with friends, news, Netflix, or constantly scrolling through your phone. Either we will try to stamp out his existence and his voice from our lives, or we will leave everything and follow him. Either we cling to the mirages that we've made for ourselves and reject the only satisfying way to deal with our existence pain, or we find our lives by letting go of those mirages that we've created to give us meaning and follow and learn from the source of all existence. And when we choose the latter, of course, our lives are forever changed. This is what we see with Nathanael, and this is what we see with Peter. Verse 42, Jesus looked into Simon. He identifies him. He tells Simon who he is, and then he gives him a new identity. You will become Cephas, Peter, a rock. This is what Jesus does for his disciples. We come, we lose our lives, but in doing so, we find them. He renews us. He gives us our meaning for living, one that we don't need to fabricate anymore. One thing stands out for those of us who know Jesus, and that is him. He takes up the whole field of view, because as we see him, we see heaven opened. And as we come in contact with the Son of God, as we see heaven opened, we invite others to come and see, and we do so in love. Father, thank you again, Lord, that you have come into the world. And Lord, though we did not seek you, though we were your enemies, though we ran the other way, you pursued us. You saw us. You looked into us. And I pray, Father, that for all of us here, whatever stage that we are at in this process, whether it's the first stage of investigation or it's the 10,000th time that we are asking you to reveal our hearts, or it's taking a step of faith to share with someone what we found in you, help us, Lord, to engage this process that we might follow and be transformed by you, the only ladder, the only way that we can be connected to heaven, to who we were made to be. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.